Could I get a couple of people to pass some things out here? I'll ask you if you'll take one to a family. I think that I have enough for one for each family, and possibly there might not be enough for each individual. So we'll start out with one per family, and then if we have more, well, we'll go with that. But this will give you in written form some of the material that we covered last time, as well as in written form some of the material that we will cover this evening. As we are going through looking at this book, the Bible, what it is, how it came about, and the aspects of it in terms of the order and the system that God has built into it, realizing that God is not the author of confusion, but God has order and system and harmony that is built into and designed into everything that He does. And I think it is certainly very important for us to note that and to understand it. We commented last time, last Bible study, that the Jews have traditionally recognized and understood that there were three divisions of the Scriptures that we term the Old Testament Scriptures. Christ Himself referred to them in the book of Luke, the last chapter, where He referred to, where it makes the statement that He opened their minds to understand those things that were written in the Scriptures. To understand the Scriptures, those things that were written in the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms, or the Law and the Prophets and the Writings concerning Him. Those three divisions constituted the basic divisions of the Old Testament. And as we ended up with last time, let's start where we ended up. Notice back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken." Moses said that God would raise up to the children of Israel a prophet like unto him. Now, as we noted when we look at the very last portion of the book of Deuteronomy, the last chapter, chapter 34, verse 10, we find, and actually chapter 34, the entire chapter was added. We know that Moses did not write Deuteronomy 34 because it says, verse 1, Moses went up from the plains of Moab, and verse 5 of Deuteronomy 34, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth-peor, but no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day." You know, Moses didn't write that. That wouldn't have made much sense for Moses to say, well, you know, I climbed up there and I died, and nobody knows where I'm buried. I don't even know where I'm buried because I'm not buried yet. What we're looking at, we say that Moses wrote the five books of the law. He did. This chapter 34 was an addenda that was added in, probably the first portion of this, added in by Joshua, probably, giving certain of these details, with the final editing, as we will go through probably in the next Bible study, going through showing that Ezra and Nehemiah, who were responsible for the final putting together of the Old Testament as it has been preserved and handed down to us, added in certain editorial comments, basically to bring it up to date or to clarify certain things that also certain statements only make sense when realize that they were written at a much later time. You know, no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. If that statement were written the day after Moses died, it wouldn't, you know, just wouldn't make that much sense. You know, he was buried yesterday, and nobody has found out where, you know, and all the time that has elapsed. Well, no, this was something that was added in when the Old Testament was put in its final form and was completed at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The statement was added in, you know, that on up until that time, no one still knew where he was buried. And in verse 10, we find likewise a statement, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 that there would arise, that the Lord God would raise up a prophet like unto him. We find that at the time the Old Testament was completed, there had not yet arisen a prophet like unto Moses. Now, let's notice back in the book of Acts. Let's pick it up in Acts 7. In Acts chapter 7, where Stephen goes through in his sermon just prior to his death, and he says in Acts 7:37, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles," or the living law, as it could also be rendered, the living law, the living words to give unto us, "to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make us gods to go before us." And so he comes on down and brings out, as he speaks here, that this prophet to be raised up was, of course, Jesus Christ. We find that also stated in Acts chapter 3. Let's notice in Acts 3, verse 20. "He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So Peter brings out here very clearly that Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all times, has been preached by all the holy prophets since the time that Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord raise up unto you like unto me." Now, why would Moses refer to Jesus Christ as a prophet like unto him? Well, that is brought out in a number of places. The book of Hebrews is probably a good place to notice. In Hebrews 8, we find it stated that Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. And we find that Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 8:6, has obtained a more excellent ministry than Moses, because he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ was the mediator of the New. Moses gave law. You find it in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. The statutes and judgments which were the amplification of the Ten Commandments for ancient Israel. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus Christ gave law. If you note there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, notice how many times Jesus said, "You have heard it said unto you of old time, you shall do such and such, or you shall not do such and such. But I say unto you, Jesus Christ made law. He said there, He said, you've heard it said unto you of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall even look on a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery. You have heard it said unto you of old time, you shall not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, you've heard it said of old time, you shall not forswear yourself. But I say unto you, Jesus Christ made law. He was a lawgiver. You see, there is no other place in the Scripture where you read of anyone who did something like that. Moses had a unique role. He was the mediator of the Old Covenant. He was the one through whom God gave His most basic revelation. Everything else, as we commented last time, every other aspect of the Old Testament is simply a commentary on the law. Even prophecy. It's just a commentary on the law. It tells you what happens when you obey the law and what happens when you disobey the law. All right. When the Old Testament was completed, it was made evident that there was something yet to come. Now, the Jews recognized 22 books in the Old Testament, corresponding with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We went through some of that last time, the matter of the acrostic. They recognized that God's revelation in the Hebrew language was complete. In that sense, God had used up the entire Hebrew language from A to Z and had given His complete revelation in the Hebrew language, and yet there remained a prophet who was to be a lawgiver and a mediator of a covenant that was yet to arise, one who was to give a basic revelation of Scripture that was to arise, a prophet like unto Moses, who had not arisen when God's revelation in the Hebrew language was complete, demonstrating that there was yet a revelation yet to come. There was more Scripture yet to be written. The Old Testament itself made that plain. It referred to it it was prophesied even in the book of Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16, prophesying here of Christ, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So, the law was to be given, it was to be sealed up among Christ's disciples, and of course, His disciples did do that. That again is something else we will get into. But, it was prophesied that Christ would magnify the law. All right. There were three divisions of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, 22 books. When we look at the New Testament, we find that there are 27 books. You can count them, if you wish, from Matthew through Revelation. If you add 27 to 22, you come up with 49, 7 times 7, God's number of completion and perfection. We will find, as we go through, that there are four divisions of the New Testament. The division of the Gospels, the historical section, the Gospels and Acts, the general epistles, the epistles of Paul, and the book of Revelation. Now, as we focus on each of those, we find that when you take those four divisions, and we're going to go through those and understand why that it has to be those four, when you take those four divisions and you add them to the three divisions of the Old Testament, you come up with seven. Seven divisions, seven basic categories, seven basic divisions in which the Bible comes. Another interesting thing is when you take the books or when you take the Old Testament and you break it down into the entire Bible, when you take the Old Testament, for instance, and break it down into the smallest possible divisions that you have. We see that there are three overall categories, just as there are four overall categories with the New Testament. So you have seven divisions in all. But if you take the Old Testament, it stands complete to itself. There are actually seven sections. If you divide the Old Testament down to the smallest sections or divisions that can be made, not the three overall. If you'll notice your chart, it's done out here by the side for you. The first five books, the Law, or the Pentateuch, stands as a division of and by itself. You can't really break that down any further. But the prophets, the division of the prophets, the second division, can be broken down into several. The former prophets, which is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, which is the historical section, you have the former prophets, you have the major prophets, you have the minor prophets. There are actually three little sections that the division of the prophets can be divided into. There are also three small sections that the division of the writings or Psalms can be divided into. The poetic books, the megalot or festival scrolls, and the latter restoration books, the post-exilic books. So there are three sections of the prophets division, three sections of the writings division, and the Law stands as a unit. That's seven. See, the Old Testament stands as complete. The New Testament the same way. When you look at the division, we're going to see why, again, this is why is it arranged this way. If you'll notice, the New Testament is arranged in the inspired order of the Greek manuscripts. It is arranged in a slightly different order than we normally follow in most of our common English translations. There was a reordering. The English translations and virtually all Protestant translations follow the Catholic order of the New Testament. And there is a reason why the Catholic Church rearranged the order of the books of the New Testament from the order in which the Greeks preserved them and in which the Greeks still preserve them. The King James translation followed the Latin Vulgate in terms of the order of the books. And other Protestant translations have followed the order that the King James uses. Now, there is a reason why we have the Gospels and Acts, we have the general epistles, Paul's epistles, and the book of Revelation. There is a logic and an order to that. If you look at it, one other aspect before we begin going into those specific things, the New Testament stands as complete of and by itself also, or it has a stamp of completion on there, because if you look at it, if you break it down to the smallest sections that those four divisions can be divided into, again, you come out with seven sections. The Gospels would stand out as one section. The book of Acts, you could, let's say, make a distinction, have the Gospels, have Acts, then the general epistles. And then Paul wrote, you can divide Paul's epistles up into three categories. He wrote to seven different churches, Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. So Paul's letters to the churches, Paul's general epistle to Hebrews, Paul's letters to the ministry, his pastoral epistles, so three sections of Paul's writings, and the book of Revelation, which stands to itself. So there are actually seven different sections, you see, that you can subdivide the New Testament down into. So the New Testament is complete. There's no room to stick in an extra book. There's no room. You know, sometimes you read in a magazine article, or you see advertised, the lost books of the Bible. There aren't any lost books of the Bible. There's no place to put them in. Where are you going to put it? Any book you were to put in would mess up the perfect order and system that God has built in. Any book you were to take out would mess up the perfect order and system that God has built in. So there's no room to take something out, to put something in. It stands complete. Now, why should the New Testament be in the order that it is? Why should the Gospels come first? I think, just looking at it, logically so. The Gospels stand as the fulcrum, as the balance. If there's seven divisions in the entirety of the Bible, seven basic divisions of Scripture, the Gospels and Acts are the fourth. That means there are three that come before them. There are three that come after. That's perfect balance. There are 27 books in the New Testament. If you take the Gospels and Acts, that's five books. That means there are 22 that come before, 22 that come after. Jesus Christ is the center and focus of all of Scripture. You see how God designed that in, even in the structure of the Bible? Just even in the way that the books are structured. That the center, the middle, focuses on Jesus Christ. Now, that is the logical place, you see, to start the New Testament. We are introduced to the prophet that was raised up like unto Moses. When the Old Testament was completed, we were told that prophet had not yet arisen. We begin the New Testament by identifying who that prophet is and what he said and what his immediate disciples and followers did as a result of the commission that he gave them. And we have a focus that then allows the rest of the New Testament to amplify and to further explain that message that he gave. There is a reason why the Gospels come in even in the order that they do. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts. Matthew logically comes first. The principle that even Paul stated, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Matthew was the Gospel account. You see, the Gospels, why are there four? Each one tells a different part of the story and was written from a slightly different standpoint. Matthew was an account that was directed to Christians there in Judea, to Jewish Christians, those who were very familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. The book of Matthew quotes extensively from the Old Testament. There are various things to notice. For instance, let's notice the genealogy is given in Matthew. Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Or the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We are immediately introduced to the promised Messiah. You see, this was written to people who were familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. It was written to Christians in Judea, Jewish Christians. The first thing we have is a genealogy which goes back to Abraham. It does not go any further than Abraham. It traces the Messiah from Abraham. It identifies Christ as the Son of David, the Messiah. And we go through and are introduced to Him in that way. We have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 the fullest account of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, the detailed law that is the basis of the New Covenant. You see, this is if you really want to understand the contrast between the Old and the New Covenants, compare Exodus 21, 22, and 23 with Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You're looking at the statutes and judgments that amplified the Ten Commandments for the Old Covenant, the statutes and judgments that amplified the Ten Commandments for the New Covenant. It is the difference between a people of whom it was said God dwelt among them, and a people of whom it was said, God dwells in them. There is a vast difference between a people that God dwelt among and a people God dwells in. Matthew sets the stage. It introduces us to Jesus Christ. It was written from a Jewish perspective. It's one interesting thing along that line. You read the book of Matthew and you will find that Matthew always uses the term, or virtually always uses the term, kingdom of heaven. The other gospel accounts use the term kingdom of God. You know, there's a reason why Matthew uses that phrase and the others use the term kingdom of God. The term kingdom of heaven was the customary term among the Jews because, just as a matter of custom and practice, the Orthodox strict Jewish custom there in the land of Judea, they did not use the name of God for fear of taking it in vain. That's why the pronunciation of the divine name, YHVH, Yahweh, Yahweh, however it's pronounced, no one really knows. You know why no one really knows? Because it ceased to be pronounced many, many centuries ago. By the time of Christ, it was only pronounced by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. They had developed such a fetish and a superstition about holding the name of God in awe and in respect and being so careful not to take it in vain that they didn't take it at all. And they used the term, they normally used the term Lord. That's why YHVH is translated Lord in the Old Testament. That's not a translation of it. That is a euphemism to replace it. That is a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, Lord, which is occasionally used in the Old Testament. But everywhere the Jews, when they were reading the scriptures in the synagogue, everywhere they came across the name Yahweh, they never said Yahweh. They pronounced Adonai. You know, every time they came across God's name, they substituted in Lord. And the term kingdom of heaven was just the common expression among them. Matthew uses that because that's the audience to whom he was writing. That was the terminology with which they were familiar. Mark was the companion, the traveling companion of the Apostle Peter. Luke was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Mark's gospel is, to a great extent, Peter's account. It is the story told from Peter's perspective. Mark was a young man, perhaps an older teenager, maybe 16, 17, something like that, at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Let me show you where Mark... Mark chapter 14. Just kind of an interesting thing, show you what Mark was up to at this particular time. Evidently, Mark, home where Christ and the disciples met for the Passover, was the place there of Mark's family, because we read down here that after Christ and the disciples had left the upper room and had gone out toward the garden, we find, verse 51, there followed him, Mark 14, a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. Now, what had evidently happened was he was asleep, and he heard the commotion, say, around midnight, and he heard them leaving. And what he did was he wrapped himself in the sheet. He was upstairs. He was asleep. He got awakened. He saw something was up, and he was curious. He wanted to find out what was going on. So he wrapped the sheet around him, and he took off, see, sneaking along following them. And it's kind of funny because when they were there seeing all the commotion and the soldiers and everything, when they took Christ and the disciples left, Mark was evidently hiding in the bushes somewhere, there with a sheet around him. One of the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. They grabbed hold of him and they had the sheet and he took off. You know, he left the sheet. He was ready to take off and get back home. He had seen all he wanted to see. He was going to get out while the getting was good. He very carefully omits his name here in recounting this story. But he gives a rather first-person eyewitness account. And virtually any of the commentaries will agree that this was undoubtedly Mark himself. There are some other scriptures, I don't want to get too far afield on, but there are some other scriptures that kind of demonstrate this. Mark was a young traveling companion to Peter. You find Peter referring to him as such back, let's notice in what, the end of 1 Peter? 1 Peter 5:13, Peter ends his letter with a salutation or a greeting. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son. This was his son, his spiritual son, not his physical son. There are other scriptures that show that Mark wound up traveling with Peter. Mark's gospel was directed at the audience primarily that Peter had addressed. We're looking at an audience that was scattered in areas of Asia Minor, or in northern portions, the area where Israelites had settled, as well as east of the Roman Empire, what is termed the Parthian Empire, which is where Peter was at the time in Babylon, which was the new city that was the capital there of the Parthian Empire, where Peter spent a lot of time. And so Mark is written from that standpoint. Luke was Paul's traveling companion. Luke traveled with Paul and wrote a gospel account that was directed at the Greek-speaking world. Now, notice something in the book of Luke. Let's see. Let's notice the genealogy in Luke. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mattath, the son of Levi. We come on down. As you track it all the way down, that it traces it, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Notice that Luke traces Christ's genealogy all the way back to Adam. Matthew only traced it back to Abraham. Matthew started out with a summation, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was writing to a Jewish audience. Luke was writing to a Gentile audience, and he made his primary focus on tracing it all the way back to Adam, that Jesus Christ was the promised seed that had been promised there in the garden to Adam and Eve. When the woman was told, you know, that your seed of the serpent, your seed shall bruise the serpent's head. The serpent shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise the serpent's head. Christ was the promised seed of woman. And Luke traced it back because he was writing primarily to a Gentile audience. Luke's whole thrust and the description and the things that he brings out are a lot of different information, a lot of information that you do not find just from a little different standpoint than Matthew and Mark bring it out. Luke was writing to a Gentile audience. John, and also, Luke, you see, actually wrote a two-volume set. Luke and Acts are volumes 1 and 2 of a two-volume set. Notice Luke chapter 1, the first few verses. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the first, or from above, actually is the literal rendering, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed. This was the standard format in Greek writing of the day, to have a dedication to a patron. Theophilus was the one to whom it was addressed. Notice the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so he goes through and recounts the ascension of Christ into heaven and goes right on through the day of Pentecost and continues the story. Acts 1 picks up the story where Luke leaves off. Luke and Acts are volumes 1 and 2 of the same thing, both addressed to the same individual. So originally, it was that way. In fact, what we will go into a little later time, we will find that the Apostle Peter was actually responsible for canonizing the first portion of the New Testament, and he put together 22 books of the New Testament. John, the Apostle John, came along about 30 years later and added 5 more, bringing the total to 27, adding the Gospel of John, the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. John wrote his about 30 years after everyone else. He put the finishing touches on the Bible. Now, John wrote the book of John. If you were to go through a harmony of the Gospels, you would find that the book of John is quite a bit different than the other three. Matthew concentrates more on subject matter, dealing with Christ's teaching on basic points. Great detail is given to the Sermon on the Mount, to Christ's Olivet prophecy. Christ's teachings and parables are recorded in greatest detail there in Matthew. Mark is a book of action. It concentrates more on the miracles and more on the things that Christ did. Luke tells it more in a systematic chronological time flow and has similarities with the other two. John comes along and addresses the story from an entirely different standpoint. Why was another gospel account needed? Because you see, at the time John wrote, in the 90s A.D., heresy was rampant. There was already the heresies of the attempt to do away with the law, the followers of Simon Magus, who had multiplied in Rome and in Alexandria, Egypt, certain heresies were already beginning to be brought in and beginning to be taught, a disregard for the Sabbath and the holy days. If you were to go through the book of John, the Gospel of John, you would find that the entirety of the Gospel of John deals with almost entirely, the Gospel of John deals with what Jesus Christ said and did on 7 different festival occasions. John, writing in the 90s A.D., focuses on the fact of the New Testament exposition of the festivals. Let's just turn through the Gospel of John just very quickly. I want to point it out to you. John introduces the subject in John chapter 1, introduces us to who Jesus Christ is. In John chapter 2 and verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, in the rest of John 2 and 3, we have the account of what Jesus did at the Passover. We find his cleansing of the temple. We find his instruction about being born again. About the message of the Passover, you see, the matter of God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. Could you sum up the exposition of the Passover any better? Can you think of any other statement that explains the meaning of the Passover any better than John 3:16. It's Jesus Christ made that statement at the time of the Passover. See, John 2 and 3, what Christ said at His first Passover of His ministry. In John chapter 4, where we have the teaching of that God is a Spirit and the exposition of the Holy Spirit, we find the setting of that is made plain. The date, the festival, this was actually spoken right before a festival. It's made plain in John 4:35. Christ spoke to the disciples and He says, "Don't you say there are yet 4 months, then comes harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white already, the harvest." Now the harvest was the seventh month. That was the month of harvest. 4 months earlier would bring you to the third month. Pentecost always comes on the first week of the third month. Christ spoke the words in John 4 immediately prior to Pentecost, where He's explaining about God's Spirit. John chapter 5, verse 1. There was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, this is made plain by the subject matter that it was a feast of trumpets. Because he brings out in verse 22, the Father judges no man, has committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 25, truly I say unto you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, they that hear shall come forth. Verse 28, marvel not at this, the hour is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. He's talking here of the message of the Feast of Trumpets. Chapter 6, verse 4. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus went on, and here we have the loaves and the fishes. And Christ was talking about the meat or the bread of God, the bread of life. He's talking about unleavened bread. It's the message Christ delivered right here at the time of unleavened bread. It's made plain, see, in John chapter 6. John chapter 7, verse 2. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And we find in verse 14, in the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began teaching. He told them in verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Isn't that what's going to happen during the millennium? It's going to be the time when the saints will judge the world, when we'll judge sit on thrones, judging the world. We'll judge the world with righteousness. See, Christ expounded the millennium here during the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in verse 37, the last day, that great day of the feast. So now we come to the last great day. If you're counting, this is the sixth festival that we've come to. You will find as you go through that all of the rest of chapter 7, all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, and chapter 10, or most of chapter 10, is all the account of what happened to Jesus on that last great day of the feast. The rest of chapter 7 explains what He did that evening. He talked about in 7:38, he that believes on me, as the Scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This He spoke of the Spirit. Now, you see what sometimes we don't realize in reading over this, He was doing this in the temple. Do you know what occurred right after sunset in the temple at the beginning of the last great day? There was a great vat of water that was poured out and coursed down through the middle of the temple. And the high priest read Isaiah 12:3. They didn't understand why they did it. They just did it. It was a part of their ceremony. It began the service of the last great day in the evening right after sunset. And they read as their explanation Isaiah 12:3. Therefore with joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation. Isn't that an explanation of what's going to occur during the last great day? Chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again to the temple. So this was early in the morning, see, the daylight portion of the last great day. And He began teaching, and we have the woman taken in adultery. What did Christ tell her? He says, go and sin no more. What is Christ going to do, you see, on the last great day? When the dead, small and great, stand before Him, before the great white throne, what's going to occur? That is going to be Christ's message to the world. As they are brought before Him on the last great day, begin that process, you find it described back in Revelation, He's going to tell them, go and sin no more. See, that's the kind of judgment He's going to begin to judge. And so He goes through and expounds that in John 8. Continued right on, you see, removing blindness in chapter 9. That's what He's going to do for the whole world, is remove their spiritual blindness. Showing in John chapter 10 that He is the door, that no one comes in to the Father except by Him. There's only one way of salvation. There are not many ways, but there is a day when everybody is going to have their chance to enter in by that one door. You go through and you read John 7, 8, 9, 10, and you understand what the last great day is all about. Then you see, in the end of chapter 11, verse 55, the Jews' Passover was near at hand, and all of the rest of the Gospel of John, almost half the book, is devoted to the events surrounding Christ's final Passover. So what you have in the Gospel of John is what Jesus Christ said and did during seven festival seasons. You see, John wrote to stress certain things because they were the things that were being overlooked. John exclusively uses the term a feast of the Jews. John emphasized throughout the book that Jesus Christ kept the days the Jews kept, not some different days. And he gave an expounding of those. So the Gospel of John logically comes as the final gospel. It adds in things that were not made plain enough or clear enough by the others. So we have the gospel accounts. We have the exposition of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, continued right on through the book of Acts, which we saw was really volume 2 of the book of Luke, through describing Christ's ascension into heaven and the particular things that the disciples sent out by Him did. And so we have that historical section there, the Gospels and Acts, that set the stage for the rest of the New Testament. Logically so. That's the starting point. Where else would you start? Then we proceed on to the general epistles. James, Peter, John, and Jude. You know, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. That should come after the book of Acts and before the book of Romans. It does in all of the Greek manuscripts. Now, there's a reason why it doesn't in most of our translations. You see, the Catholic Church took great exception to some of those books that they looked upon as being very Jewish. And they did their best to remove them from the canon entirely. And when they were unable to pull that one off, they stuck them back at the back in hopes that you would tire out before you got there, see? And then that left what book coming first? Romans. Rome? Romans? You know, that's a good starting point. You see, James, Peter, John, and Jude were obviously Jewish books. That seemed to give the Jews preeminence. Move that back to the back, put the books to the Gentiles first, Rome first. That gives Rome preeminence. That makes sense, doesn't it? Well, there is a logic. There is a reason. If you were to look at James, Peter, John, and Jude, what are the subjects that they deal with? Now, there are various reasons why those should precede Paul's epistles. For one thing, just in terms of rank and in seniority in their apostleship, James, who was the presiding apostle there in Jerusalem, presided at the council in Acts 15, the very brother of Jesus Christ, Peter, the chief of the 12. Jude, who was the successor of James in terms of the headquarters Jerusalem church and was another brother of Jesus Christ. John, who was, let's say, the last of the 12, who was also one of the 12, was the one basically seemed to be right under Peter in terms of authority among the 12. You know, those apostles took precedence as far as Paul was. Now, primarily, though, the difference is subject matter. What does James deal with? If you were to look through the book of James, let's just notice what, if we were going to summarize the theme of the book of James, the theme would be faith. James tells us faith without works is dead. James tells us in James 1 that we're to ask, 1:6, we're to ask in faith, nothing wavering. James tells us that as we go through, he tells us that faith without works is dead. And throughout James chapter 2, focuses in on that. And he tells us, talks about, is there any sick among us? In James 5, let him go to the elders and be anointed. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. James talks about faith throughout the book of James. You could just go through and make a study of the book of James and you'll find that faith is a theme that runs throughout the book of James. Now, if you were to take the book of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, you'll find that throughout the books of 1st and 2nd Peter runs the theme of hope. 1st Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes through and talks about our inheritance, our incorruptible inheritance that is reserved for us, receiving this reward. Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end. He goes on talking about these things, talking about growing in grace and knowledge through chapter 2. Going through trials and sufferings, keeping our eyes set on the hope that is before us. Chapter 3, verse 15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Continuing on in chapter 4, talking about how Christ suffered and we're going to have to suffer and we need to keep our eyes set on the hope that's before us. Continuing right on, 2 Peter does much of the same thing. Peter focuses on have hope in the midst of trials, of tribulations, of adversity, of living the Christian life. Have hope. James tells us about faith and what is living faith. Peter focuses on hope. And John talks about love. Does that sound familiar? Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. You know, there's one book of James, two books of Peter, and three books of John. Faith, hope, love. John, you know, tells us about love. You go through 1 John. And we find all the way through here that John 2:9, he that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. Coming on down a little further, that we find here in 1 John 3, where he talks about verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know no murderer has eternal life in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Continuing on in chapter 4, he tells us, verse 7, let us love one another. Love is of God. Verse 8, he that loves not knows not God. God is love. Verse 11, 1 John 4, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. He that dwells in love dwells in God. God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. Verse 18, no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God. We keep his commandments. You'd almost think John talked about love. I mean, you know, you just go all the way through there. Faith, hope, and love. The most basic essential elements of Christianity. And you see, Peter tells us something. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Are there anyone's writings that have been more twisted and distorted to seemingly do away with the law than Paul's? You know, do you know of anyone that the Protestants like to misquote any better than they do Paul? A lot of them, they just soon throw away everything else, hold on to Paul's epistles. Well, what are we told? Paul wrote some things hard to be understood. Peter said that. He said Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. That's why people get tangled up in Galatians, and they get tangled up in Romans, and they don't understand what it's talking about, and they think the law is being done away. Paul wrote some things that are a little hard to be understood, which those that are unlearned and unstable rest. They twist. They take out of context like they do the rest of the Scriptures, but they just get more tangled up with Paul than they do the others. Now, Peter, you see, if you first you read the Gospels and you find Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. You go all the way through the Gospels and you find what Jesus did and you see how John brings out the days Christ kept and what He taught and did on those occasions. You go through the book of Acts and you find that all the apostles, Paul included, kept these days. Then we go through James, Peter, John, and Jude. We find that faith without works is dead. We find that love is the fulfilling of the law. And we find Peter telling us, now look, Paul wrote a few things that are a little hard to be understood. You have then a basis to begin reading Paul's writings and to understand what he's talking about and not to be confused and think that somehow the law's been done away. Faith, hope, and love. Focusing in on the most basic essential elements of Christianity and defining for us what those things are. That faith does not do away with the law. Faith does not do away with works. It's not faith or works. Faith without works is dead. John expounding to us that love is the fulfilling of the law. You have to keep the commandments in order to have love. Now Jude comes along and warns us in Jude, the third verse, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lawlessness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude tells us, you see, that there are those who've come along appropriating the name of Christ, trying to turn the gospel of Jesus Christ into something that does away with the law. And he tells us we better earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. So we have a warning, you see. Those books fit in a logical flow. They come right after Acts. Then we get into Paul's writings. We find that there are three sections of Paul's writings. His letters to the churches. Paul wrote, interestingly enough, here we find the sevens again. Paul wrote 14 letters. And of those 14 letters, he wrote to seven different churches. Rome and Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae, Thessalonica. You go right on through. Now, Paul not only wrote to seven churches, he wrote one general epistle that was a general exposition to a widely scattered group, the book of Hebrews. That would normally come next. That's the one switcheroo on Paul's writings. Hebrews should come after 2 Thessalonians and prior to 1 Timothy. Then after the book of Hebrews comes the third section of Paul's writings, the letters to the ministry. Now there is a logical reason why Paul's letters are written the way they are, why they are arranged in the order in which they are. They're not arranged in chronological order. You can go through and pretty well prove that 1 Thessalonians was the first letter Paul wrote we have recorded. That's not the subject of the study. I don't want to get too far afield. But you know that Paul's letters basically follow the subject. They follow the order of subject matter. Paul's letters follow the basic order of the holy days. People think Paul did away with the holy days. Paul didn't do away with the holy days. Paul kept the holy days. And the letters that he wrote expound the holy days and are basically arranged in an order that amplifies that. Take the book of Romans. The books of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians relate to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. That's the subject form, that's the subject matter of those books. If you want to explain the relationship of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I know of no better place to go than Romans 5 and 6. In Romans 5, verse 8, we're told, God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, does that not expound the meaning of the Passover? Can you think of a better summation? That God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? And he goes through talking about how we were justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. How in verse 10 of Romans 5, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. See, the exposition of the Passover. But why does the days of unleavened bread come right after the Passover? Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Once you've been forgiven, can you continue in sin? No. You have to come out of sin and you have to put sin out of your life. That's the message of the days of unleavened bread. Shall you continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You're dead to sin. You have to come out of it. You have to put it out of your life. As you go on through Romans, you'll find a lot of things talking about that and expounding those things. Just for the sake of time, we will skip on. We'll notice in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul starts out talking about the days of unleavened bread. In 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 2, he says, you're puffed up. And then on down in verse 6, he says, you're leavening. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Paul said, notice in 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says here, you don't keep the feast either with physical leavening or spiritual leavening. They're both inappropriate for keeping the feast. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You don't keep it with physical leavening. You don't keep it with spiritual leavening. Paul did away with the holy days? Actually, that's the most plain statement in the entire New Testament. Therefore, let us keep the feast. I'll tell you what, if they could find, if a Baptist could find a verse in the Bible that said, therefore, let us keep Christmas, he would feel like he'd really been able to prove it. You know, if they could find one that said, therefore, let us keep Sunday. Boy, you know, they would understand what that meant. That proves it. But you show them the verse and says, therefore, let us keep the feast. And they say, well, that's not what that means. That certainly doesn't mean you ought to keep the feast. You think they'd listen to you if they had one that says, therefore, let us keep Christmas, and they wouldn't be able to figure out whether that meant you ought to keep it or not? You know, it's just crazy. I think it ought to illustrate something for us. Sometimes we get intimidated by these things, and they, well, you know, it's kind of hard to prove some of those things from the New Testament. The garbage. It's not hard to prove those things from the New Testament. It's right here. And we shouldn't be fearful or kind of intimidated or feel like, well, you know, maybe it's not there. Well, yes, it is. We find all about the days of unleavened bread, much of it expounded here. You get on back to 1 Corinthians 11, and it goes through and describes in detail about the Passover and the way the Passover service is to be conducted. 2 Corinthians, again, goes through many of the same things. It talks about much of the message in 2 Corinthians, talks about the message of the days of unleavened bread, about not being contaminated with sin, coming out of sin, putting sin out. Dealing with the message of Passover and days of unleavened bread. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians deal with the subject matter of Pentecost. Now, what does Pentecost remind us of? We just have come through that. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, if you go back to Exodus 19 and 20, that was the date on which the Ten Commandments were given, the date in which the original Old Covenant was made with ancient Israel. In Acts chapter 2, we find that's when God began to make the New Covenant by pouring out His Spirit. It was called the Feast of First Fruits. It pictured the first fruits harvest of God. It related to the marriage of the God of the Old Testament with ancient Israel, who was his wife, relates to the marriage of Jesus Christ with the church, which is the bride of Christ. The covenants were marriage relationships, marriage covenants, a marriage relationship between Israel and Christ in the Old Testament, a marriage relationship between spiritual Israel, the church, and Christ in the New Testament, the New Covenant, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. When you go through Galatians, and we find here the fruits of the Spirit, we find, you find in these books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, deep spiritual things that it certainly takes God's Spirit to understand. Deep spiritual things that require the application of God's Spirit. Some of the most, some of the deepest things, the most deeply spiritual things that we find expounded. You know, Paul talked about in Hebrews the difference between the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. Things that are more simple and more basic, things that are deeper and more a little more difficult to understand. Ephesians is a very good one to demonstrate the matter of Pentecost. Notice that it talks about in Ephesians 1 in verse 4 that we have been chosen, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, that we have been chosen, we've been predestinated to be a part of the first fruits. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted Christ. And then it goes on in 13 and 14, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance. That's the message of Pentecost. The first fruits, the ones who first trusted in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, going on through, talks about in verse 10, or I mean chapter 2, rather, verse 10, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus and do good works. The rest of chapter 2 talks about how being in times past Gentiles, verse 12, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. It's interesting when you read that in conjunction with the book of Ruth. I alluded to some of those things last time. Ruth is the story of a Gentile that was called out of the world who said to Naomi, your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people. Ruth is described right here in Ephesians 2:12, an alien from the commonwealth of Israel and a stranger from the covenant of promise. That's what she was. She was an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger from the covenant of promise. She left, turned her back on that, embraced the religion of God, symbolic of the marriage of Christ to the church. She married Boaz, the prince of Israel, became the ancestor of the Messiah. Well, the Jews read that book on Pentecost. They don't understand the full exposition. But when you go through and read Ephesians, you realize there is a spiritual lesson there. That we're called out of the world to forsake the world, to leave our old ways behind, become a part of the commonwealth of spiritual Israel. It goes on in Ephesians 2:19. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You can go on through Ephesians. It talks about, in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about the husbands and wives. But when it gets to the end of that, it says, Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's describing the relationship of Christ and the church. Which you see, Pentecost is about the marriage of the God of the Old Testament to ancient Israel, of Christ to spiritual Israel, to the church. The covenants were marriage relationships. And here we find that expounded. We find various things in Ephesians. Ephesians really is just the whole book is related to that. Philippians, Colossians, go through much of the same material. If you just go through Philippians and Colossians with that in mind, you find the stress on deep spiritual things, on the mind of Christ in you. Ephesians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Going on through, talking about what we are to be, what our minds are to be thinking about. Colossians, again, talking of some of these things. So we find the matter, we find subject matter. Thessalonians. We've gone through Passover and unleavened bread, Pentecost. Next we come to the Feast of Trumpets. So what does Thessalonians talk about? In 1 Thessalonians, we find the emphasis here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, going through, talking about the Feast of Trumpets. Chapter 5, verse 1, the times and seasons, you don't need that I write. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. It goes on through, see, continuing on that same theme. 2 Thessalonians, right along the same line. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Going on talking about those things in 2 Thessalonians 2. So you find the theme of the message of the Feast of Trumpets running through the books of Thessalonians. Then when we come to the book of Hebrews, which would appropriately come next, we find information that relates to the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day, particularly to the Day of Atonement, and when we find all contained there in the book of Hebrews, we find one of the fact some of the verses we normally go through on the Day of Atonement. Usually on the Day of Atonement, we go back to Leviticus 16 and we read the ceremony that the high priest and the Israelites went through that was commanded. And then we turn forward to Hebrews 9 and 10 and explain why we don't do those things anymore. How that there was in those times a remembrance made of sin every year. That's Hebrews 10:3. It was made every year on the Day of Atonement. But how Jesus Christ took away, went in before the Father, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. By the blood of bulls and goats, you know, this is not accomplished. An atonement, an expiation is not made by that. Hebrews 9 and 10, go into that quite a bit. Hebrews chapter 4 goes through and expounds about entering into God's rest, of which the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles, he pictures the millennium, the time when we're going to enter into God's rest. Much of this is brought out in Hebrews chapter 4. It talks about entering into God's rest. It talks about in Hebrews 11, the men and women of faith who died in faith, not having yet received the promises. They saw them afar off. They saw a city that had foundations, whose maker and builder was God. Hebrews focuses, you see, on those things that lie ahead. Focuses on certain of those things, on material that would deal with the fall festival timing. So we see in Paul's letters, his letters to seven churches, plus his general epistle to the Hebrews, a logical flow of subject matter, running the gamut of the plan of God from the sacrifice of Christ, our coming out of sin, an exposition of deep spiritual things, having the mind of Christ, the covenant relationships, coming right on into the time of the return of Christ and God's judgment, and continuing right on into the book of Hebrews with the focus as to those things that lie on ahead there. Then you would have Paul's writings to the ministry, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon. Those are arranged, you can look at it a couple of different ways, certainly the length of the books, two books of Timothy, one book of Titus, and then a very short book to Philemon. Also, they're arranged in as a matter of the rank of the individual. They were written to the ministers. Timothy was an evangelist, as is made plain in 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. Titus was what we might term a pastor or pastor rank. He was over an area over the island of Crete. He was left there that he should ordain elders in every city in Crete. This is in Titus 1:5. He was serving as a pastor over that entire area and had smaller congregations and various elders serving under him there. Philemon was an elder, a local elder, in whose house the church met, as is brought out when you read the book. So you again have a logical flow. Paul's epistles running through a matter of subject matter, and then for his letters to the churches and his general epistle, and then his letters to the ministry, again having a logical flow to it. Then, at the end of Philemon, then the last portion is, of course, the book of Revelation, which is the logical book to end with. Where else would you put Revelation? You know, where else would you start other than Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you get to the end, of the book of Revelation, you don't have the same feeling that you have. You see, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, in the inspired order, the end of 2 Chronicles, you know, a decree was issued, let him go up. It just ends on kind of an abrupt note. You don't have that feeling. See, when you end the Old Testament, you have the feeling something else must be coming later. When you end the New Testament, there's no room to add anything after Revelation. You're left standing on the threshold of eternity. Revelation corresponds to Genesis in so many ways. Genesis starts with God creating the heavens and the earth. Revelation ends with God creating the new heavens and the new earth. Genesis starts with man in paradise. Revelation ends with man in paradise. Genesis starts with man in the presence of God and then being estranged from God. Revelation concludes with God coming back and entering into a relationship with man. And God shall dwell with them and be their God. You know, you start out with death introduced in Genesis, and you end up in Revelation that there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. See, Revelation perfectly corresponds to Genesis. It concludes. There is a logic and a system and an order that runs through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There is no way that you can compare the Bible to the so-called holy books of any other religion. Whether you want to look at the Quran, whether you want to look at the books of Mormon, you know, any of this stuff. There is not the same thing. There is system, there is harmony, there is order, there is a logical flow from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation. You do not find that comparable flow in any other book. Here is a book that was compiled and written over a period of about 1700 or of about 1500 years. In different languages, people of different cultures, different customs, in different areas, and yet it doesn't contradict. It complements and it tells the same story from beginning to end. And Jesus Christ is the focus, the center. You know, that's where everything before and after focuses. The life and teachings of Jesus Christ. And we find the message of God, the plan of God, the basic law of God and an exposition of it running from beginning to end. I hope that as a result of some of this, we have a little bit better view of this book, the Bible, and of the order and the harmony that is there. The next Bible study, I want us to go through and see who wrote it, how did we come to get it, it's there, it fits, it's logical, it makes sense, there's no room to take something out or add something in, but it's a very interesting story to learn how it came to be put together the way we have it. Who wrote the books? Who decided this book goes in the Bible, that book doesn't? And who gave them the authority to decide it? Did the Catholic Church make that decision at one of their church councils? Did some Jewish council do that? Who did that? And who gave them the authority to do it? Well, that's a very interesting story, and I think we'll find that next Bible study. With that, we'll be dismissed, and I will look forward to seeing you on the Sabbath. Good night.